Oh, so nice. Wow. Must be all awake right now. This week's portion is a double portion. It's the last two portions of the book of Exodus. Next week we begin the book of Leviticus. First portion is Vayechel, and it means "and he assembled." It's Exodus 35:1-38:20. Second portion is Pekudei. It means "the accountings of." Exodus 38:21-40:38. The Haftarah portion is Ezekiel 36:16-38. And the apostolic scripture portion is Yochanan or John 3:1-8. The introduction. This week we have a double portion. The first portion, Vayechel, deals with the instructions for the tabernacle and ends with the instructions, once again, of the holiness of the Shabbat, instructing the people to stop all work and from kindling fire on the Shabbat. Our second portion, Pekudei, has to do with the work on the tabernacle and everything associated with it. When the work is complete, the people bring each item to Moses. And when Moses saw that they had performed all the tasks as the Lord had commanded, they had done, so they had done, Moses blessed them. Exodus 35:1-3. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." This is not the first time that Moses gives this instruction, or gives it out, you know, to the children of Israel. That God constantly is putting it upon the children of Israel about keeping the Shabbat. But we know that the Shabbat precedes Mount Sinai. We know that it existed all the way back in the garden. We know that we're told that God created on 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. He told that everybody else would rest on the seventh day. Now, I actually heard some people years ago teach that, all right, God said you work 6 days, you're off on the seventh day. So that means if you have the weekend off, you have to go and find another job to work on that one extra day. So you make sure you fulfill the 6 days on that. And I kind of said, well, if man gives you an extra day off, why the heck wouldn't you take it if they're already paying you for it? You know, but some people get to be a stickler for different things, you know, and everything. The Lord sets limitations. God never needed a Sabbath rest. God could have kept on going. God's eternal. God just, he can just do whatever. It doesn't matter. But he set the example for his creation for mankind. He even instructed that the animals were to be given a rest on the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is extremely important to God. The other thing is that when you go to the book of Leviticus and you go to the chapter 23, that's where you have all of God's festivals. They're all listed there. The first festival that's listed there is the weekly Sabbath. And it's the only festival that's done on a weekly basis. And he sets it apart from the other festivals that he has in there. Because apparently the Sabbath is extremely important to the Lord. In such a way that he wants us to understand that importance and take it upon ourselves to keep that day, to honor that day, to do what he commands us to do on that day. Now some people think that because, okay, he says it's a Sabbath rest, that you get to sleep all day. And you don't have to do anything else unto that. That's not what God tells you to do. He tells you to cease from all labor on that day. But he also tells you to spend some of that time in fellowship with other like-minded believers. Why? Because the importance of fellowship is there to build up one another and to build up the body. So he gives you instructions in order to do that. He tells you that's what he would like you to do. There are other things that you can do on the Sabbath day. You can have some time to yourself if you want to, you know, and do that. It's up to you. But having that time of fellowship is extremely important. It's also a time when you can exchange your ideas about the weekly Torah portion. Because that's what it's there for in there. You're supposed to read it over the entire week preceding the Sabbath. And then you're supposed to come together and you're supposed to discuss that. But some people, you know, they go off in different directions. People don't. They get so busy in their lives, they don't read it. But if you have 7 days, you can usually break down the Torah portion into small enough bites that it doesn't take you that long in order to read through the portion and jot down any notes or thinking that you might have about it. And it's a good practice to get into because it helps you to get into that practice of reading it, but at the same time, it helps you to start to understand what the Lord is trying to teach you and to see the connection with other parts of Scripture. That's the very importance of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is based upon the Torah. All the connections that you're going to make, you're going to find in the Torah. So you don't begin by going outward first. You begin by following the first 5 books and allow those to guide you to the rest of what the Lord wants you to learn and what He wants to teach you. There's so much that you can learn in the Torah. There's a lot in there. And of course, yes, there's plenty that you can learn in the rest of Scripture also. The thing is that Scripture should define Scripture. Scripture should interpret Scripture. You don't always need a commentary from somebody to understand what Scripture is. You turn me down. Oh, shucks. Wow. So then I had to talk a little bit louder. Love you, dear. So, you know, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to want to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. I always tell people, read Scripture first, then go to commentary after that. Why? Because some people will go to the commentary first and then figure they don't have to read the Scripture because they just got the gist of what the entire passage just says. No, they don't, because mostly what happens within the Scripture, when somebody is writing a commentary, they're focusing on the major theme of the passage and not some of the little nuggets that are in there that you need to dig for. And it's those little nuggets that bring a lot of that insight into what the Lord wants to share with you about all these things. Why do they spend all of this time working on the tabernacle? Why is it so important to the Lord that He repeats it constantly about the Sabbath? The Sabbath is so important to God that He tells Moses to tell the people that if they do any work on that day, they will be put to death. That doesn't happen today. That doesn't happen in our world today because our society doesn't honor the Sabbath the way that God wants it to be done. Other people say, well, He moved the Sabbath day. It's now the seventh day. I mean, it's the first day. It's Sunday. Give me a break. Where is that in Scripture? Okay? You don't see it in Scripture. You don't have it in there. People interpret various parts of the apostolic Scriptures to try to make that claim that yes, it was moved to the first day because Messiah was resurrected on the first day. Where does it tell us that? It's quite possible that He could have been resurrected at the close of Shabbat on Saturday evening, if you think about that, which would have been the first day of the week. But why does His resurrection, depending on what day of the week you believe He was resurrected on, would have changed the Sabbath? He doesn't tell you that. He was born into the tribe of Judah, which would encumber Him or would bring Him to keeping Torah. And if He kept the Torah, He would have kept the Torah the way that it was supposed to be, meaning He kept the festivals, He kept the dietary laws, and He kept the Sabbath day. He would not have gone against any of those things or taught against them because they were who He was. And He came to set the example for the rest of us. because the people had veered so far off course that he needed to bring them back again. Where did they veer? They veered in the direction of following what the rabbis were trying to teach them. And the rabbis didn't always teach what the Torah had to say. They went above and beyond the Torah. They made up their own Torah. They thought they were doing right, but where they went wrong was is when they elevated their own writings and teachings over that of what the actual scripture was trying to teach. And you don't do that. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you want to be on. If you want to be on the Jewish side of the aisle or the Christian side of the aisle, what difference does it make if you go beyond what scripture tells you to do? If you want to follow things that go beyond scripture, nothing stops you from doing that as long as you're doing the scripture itself. But if you do something that goes against scripture, that's totally different. And a lot of people do it in ignorance. And that, God forgives for that. But a lot of people do it knowingly. And knowing sin is a different issue with God. Totally different issue with Him. Tells us in Scripture that there's no sacrifice for known sin. If you deliberately sin and go against God's word, you have a problem. It's also interesting in this passage of Scripture in verse 3, it says, "You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. This has caused no end of consternation to people over the years, because a lot of people will sit in the dark and freeze, believing that's what the Lord meant them to do." Now you consider the fact that the people were keeping the Sabbath. They were in the wilderness when they received this command. They had a pillar of fire by night. Now I have no idea of the capacity of that pillar of fire to exude heat to all of the camp, but nothing's beyond God and the power of that. But nothing is beyond the fact that God tells you that as long as you don't light a new fire, if you already have a fire going, nothing prohibits you from using that. Even the Orthodox Jewish people today are not stupid enough to go without a fire on the Sabbath. They have different controls on their stoves and their different things and everything that put it into Sabbath mode. Okay? I'm not kidding you. They put it in the Sabbath mode. And it's just, you know, amazing the things that people will do in order to try to remember that. You do the best that you can do with what you have. You do that. Some people won't drive on the Sabbath day. Why won't they drive on the Sabbath day? Because they believe that if you get in a vehicle and you turn on the key, you are igniting a spark which lights a fire in the engine of your vehicle, so to speak. I guess that's why the animals rested on the Sabbath, because if you got the donkey up to carry you somewhere, you were igniting a spark in the donkey to take you, you know, and go and everything like that. Come on. Common sense. God gave us common sense. If we got anything from God, don't worry about wisdom. Worry about having common sense. Because common sense will get you further than being wise. Because Solomon was extremely wise. And how far did that get him? What that tells us is that Solomon had no common sense whatsoever. It went out the window with the gift of wisdom. So he prayed for wisdom and God gave him wisdom. But then he married 300 wives and had 600 concubines. Where was the common sense in that? I would say something, but I won't. I'll get in trouble. We'll naturally not visit that one. Ezekiel 37:11 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off." Matthew 10:5 says, "These 12 Yeshua sent out with the following instructions. Don't go into the territory of the Goyim, and don't enter any town in Shomron, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've heard these passages interpreted different ways. But Yeshua gives distinct instructions to his 12 apostles. And the instructions are, do not go into the territory of the Goyim, meaning do not go into the territory of the nations. Don't go outside the borders of the country or the land of Israel. He also tells them, don't enter any town in Shomron. Shomron is Samaria. He tells them not to go there either. In other words, do not go and mingle with them. Do not go and talk to them. And yet, at one point, Yeshua has a conversation with the woman at the well who is a Samaritan. And then he commends her for her faith and her understanding. He has a conversation and with a Roman centurion who comes to faith in Messiah and believes in him. But yet he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I believe these other instances show us that there was the spark of belief among the nations and among those who were part Jewish and weren't, more so than it was within the people of Israel itself and what they did. And in Ezekiel 37:11, when it's talking about, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely dried off. Why are their bones dried up and why has their hope perished? It's because they're cut off from the Word of God. They're cut off from God Himself. Because they have sinned against God. But the Lord has a plan for Israel. That's why Israel exists today. God has a plan for them. He has planted them back in the land. And everything in this world, no matter how you want to view it, revolves around what's going to happen with Israel and the nations that surround it in the Middle East. Everything. That's the center of the world, nowhere else. And the Lord has a plan, and His plan will work itself out in the end. And it's interesting, today, the message doesn't really go out to the nation of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It goes out to the nations. It goes out to everybody but. And those who try to labor within a ministry of reaching out to the Jewish people usually find themselves extremely depressed. A lot of times those of us that minister going to the nations, we can get extremely depressed too. Over the fact that sometimes people from the nations can't leave their roots behind them. They can't shake themselves away from that connection to their church background. Jewish people can't shake their way loose from the restraints of Judaism. They need to be free of the fact that they understand that God did not come to give us a religion. God came to give us faith and trust and teachings and rules to follow. My God, He gave us rules. No, we don't have any rules. It's all based on faith. Well, please show me any church, anywhere, that doesn't have rules that guide what the people who belong to it are supposed to do. Come on. I've been in churches. I've seen what they do and what they teach and what they have. Even the most liberal of them and the most, you know, less observant of them, they have rules. They're no different than Judaism. I mean, Judaism has rules to a certain point. Some are less strict than others. But it mirrors what goes on in Christianity. So both sides have problems. The only way we're going to get back on track is when Yeshua returns. We're doing our best now to try to do it. But it doesn't always work out for us. Because we really don't... A lot of it is because some of the Torah is lost in us because we don't understand it. We don't understand what the teaching is in there or the instruction that was given to Moses by God and He gave directly to the children of Israel, but now thousands of years later this has passed through so many filters that we're not sure if that's anything to do with the original command that was given to the one that they're teaching today. So what do? We do what we can understand and the best that we can understand in the situations that we find ourselves. In Ezekiel 36, 28, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So despite the covenant that he made with us, we broke it. His people broke it. Who are his people? His people are Israel. Who are part of Israel? The Jewish people? No, the Jewish people are one part of his people, Israel. God has always made a place for those from the nations within the covering of Israel, as long as they're willing to follow the God of Israel and follow the Torah, the covenant of Israel. If you do those two things, you can be part of Israel. You don't have to worry about everything that the rabbis tell you to do. That's just if you want to convert to Judaism. Where does God talk about conversion in the Bible at all? Conversion to anything? Now, people today say, it used to be years ago, okay, you go back to the book of Acts. What was the biggest argument that they had in the book of Acts? One side said everyone, all non-Jews have to convert and become Jews before they can follow Yeshua. The other side said, no, we don't have to convert and become Jews before we can follow Yeshua, because that's first and foremost, it's based on faith. So James, or Yaakov, he was the head of the council at that point in time. He made the final decision, and the final decision is that the second opinion was correct. That opinion is that they do not need to convert. They can follow Yeshua at any time. And it would be through following Yeshua that they would go to the synagogues and the places where they live. Why did the synagogue? Because where else would they learn about the Torah? They would only learn about that in a synagogue. So they would go to the synagogues and they would have fellowship with the Jews. So what were the instructions that they were given? They were given four rules to follow. What was so important about those four rules? Because it allowed them, non-Jews, to have fellowship with Jews who otherwise would have nothing to do with them. It had to do with the foods that they ate and the worship that they did. But they said, if you do these four things, then you can enter into fellowship with them. The problem is that there are people who said, wow, four things, that's it. That's our rules, that's all we have to do, we don't have to do anything else. We're relieved of the obligation for everything else. And there are those today who go around saying, all you have to follow are those four things. That was to bring you into fellowship so you could learn about the Torah. Within the Torah, there are 613 commandments. Not all of them apply to everybody at any given time. The thing is as soon as you hear 613, everybody goes bonkers. They all go, 613, oh my God, how are we going to do all that? Blah, 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 blah. Well, they forget. Almost the entire book of Leviticus has to do with temple worship or tabernacle worship. So unless you're a priest, you don't get that. And we lost the right to be priest when Israel sinned and failed to become the nation of priests that God intended them to be. That's what he intended all his people to be, priests of God. So most of the book of Leviticus is basically, if it doesn't apply to the priesthood and it doesn't apply to the sacrificial system, it applies to how you're supposed to live a holy life. And that's what you look for in there and how you learn about that. But the flip side of it is this. Some good Christian wrote his own translation of the Bible. It's called the Dake's Bible. And in the back of his Bible, he listed all the commands that he found in the New Testament. He found 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. Of course, they're all either duplicates or the same as what's in the Torah. But the Torah says there's 613. He's saying there's 1,050. So, I guess all Christianity has to follow 1,050 commandments and all the Jews get the 613. But, here's the catch to that. The 613 don't all apply to everybody. They believe there's only about 268 that are valid in all conditions today, and the majority of them are moral. Now, who wouldn't want to be a moral person? I know some people that come to the top of my head, but I won't go there. But, you know, if people would get back on track with what God wants us to do, things would be a whole lot better. But you know what? Things have to get a whole lot worse before they can get a whole lot better, because God won't intercede until they come to the bottom. We fall so far that you can't fall anymore. Then Messiah steps in. But even at that point that it happens, Israel has to come under siege. Jerusalem will fall to the nations. And when it looks like they're going to be wiped out, lock, stock, and barrel, guess who comes? The Redeemer. In such a way that either people will recognize him and accept him, or they will recognize him and reject him. Think about that. They will recognize him and reject him. That just boggles the mind when you think about it. Romans 2, starting at chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the Torah and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the Torah, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Torah, through you breaking the Torah, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if this uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the Torah, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the Torah and circumcision are a transgressor of the Torah? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from circumcision. So what's the Messiah saying here? Is he saying that circumcision You don't need it any longer? Wouldn't that go against the Torah? Wouldn't that be in reference to that? No, because the Torah teaches circumcision of the heart also. It teaches that the heart of stone has to be removed in order to be able to have your heart circumcised and receive that gift of the Torah being written upon your heart. Has to be. It didn't originate in the New Testament. It started all the way back in the book of Exodus. Worked its way up to Leviticus and Jeremiah, and then it worked its way into the New Testament as well. But all of its basis is in what's called the Old Testament. So how can it be old if it's being referred to here? It's about understanding what Paul is trying to do. He's saying that if you're a Jew and you're circumcised, you're supposed to be following the Torah. But if you're not following the Torah, then how can you call yourself a Jew? How can you call yourself Torah observant if you're not doing that? How can you sit in judgment of somebody who is uncircumcised, but they're following the Torah? But you're not following the Torah. How can a person who is not following the Torah, who claims that they're circumcised and they're Jewish, how can they judge someone else? They're not in that position to be able to do that. And so the warning here is be careful. Be very careful what it is that you're doing. Now he warns it, you who boast in the Torah, through your breaking the Torah, do you dishonor God? He's asking a question there, but it actually should be a statement of fact. But he's laying it on them to have to figure it out and go back to it. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a quote from Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:20. God's name is blasphemed. They were not standing up for the name of God. They were giving in to their surroundings. And how many people have done that over since man was created from the very beginning? We've always been in the same position that we are, that we're in now. But there's always been a few that God calls the remnant that belong to him throughout every age. They're his. They do their best to try to follow God's covenant. And don't mistake this. The Torah is indeed God's covenant. Other people will talk about covenants that God made. They talk about the Adamic covenant. They talk about the Noahide covenant. They talk about the Mosaic covenant. Interesting enough, the Mosaic covenant is the only covenant that the church says is temporary. Every other covenant is incumbent upon everybody else. And is always there. And they always do that. But the whole thing is that these are events that happened that marked things that were in there. The Torah is the basis for all covenants. It's the one true covenant that embraces everything. And it's from that covenant that God puts forth his blessings, puts forth his call for faith, puts forth the message of his Son. He always has. And he always will. And 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, and you show that you are a letter from Messiah, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So it all comes back to the fact that Paul is not writing something new here. He's reiterating what the Torah has to say. Remember, when Paul wrote these words, he wasn't writing it because he knew that his letters were going to be included in what they would come to call the New Testament. It didn't exist. He was writing letters to other people, and he was confirming what the Torah and the prophets already had to say. He didn't make up anything new. I think he'd be totally surprised today to find out that his letters are in a book that they consider to be scripture, when the only scripture that he ever taught from was the one that he had been taught when he was a boy. And what was that one? The Torah and the prophets. They also include, they would say, the Psalms in there, because Yeshua makes a statement that the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, they witness of him. What he's talking about is the way that the Tanakh is broken down today into three sections that are there. And that's what he's talking about, that all of the Tanakh is a witness of him. And I'm going to close with this. Torah Man says, the next time you're in your congregation or involved in Jewish ritual, don't ask, what can this do for me? That's an appropriate question for a light bulb or a digital camera. Instead, ask, what values, memories, or deed of loving kindness can this kindle in my heart? That is the question to ask of that which endures.